2001 Shepherd's Conference, Thursday afternoon general session, question and answer session with John MacArthur.
Jeff Jackson is my name. First of all, thank you so much for the church's, this church's gracious and kind investment in us. From the time we got here the other day, the guys out on the bicycles, to the staff, to the teachers, to the people handing out sodas, man, they're just overwhelming us with kindness. Thank you.
See, Jeff, now you know why I've stayed here so long. It's not bad being treated like this, right?
They're awesome. Actually, I have two interests. I don't know if you'll be able to take time for both of them, but I couldn't decide between the two, so here they are. The first is just an interest in knowing something of the start that you got here when you came, maybe highlighting some of the watershed times.
Sure.
As you walk through. I'm a young pastor just right. getting started in a brand-new church. And
let's work on that one first, okay?
Sir?
Well, I'll work on that one first, but before you ask the second one.
Okay.
I came here in 1969, in my 20s. The only qualification I had was I was young. They had two pastors in a row who had died of a heart attack. They were serious about getting a young one. They were fully supporting both widows, and who were precious, precious ladies through the years of my ministry here. But I really do think that that was the way the Lord directed me. I had been working at Talbot Seminary, doing a little bit of teaching and some preaching and traveling around preaching. I got to the point where I was preaching about 35 times a month, so I crammed a lot of preaching into a few years before I pastored in conferences and youth speaking and colleges, universities, and things like that. And so I had a lot of sort of practice preaching, but I wanted to pastor a church. And there was a church in the Long Beach area that contacted me and said, no, you're too young. But that was the very thing they wanted here. And I had spoken at a camp to their high school kids. And the kids all came back to the church and said, we want John MacArthur to be our pastor, because they had fun at camp. This is kind of an interesting thing. The first night they asked me to come and preach here, it was in, September, October of 1968. And I came on a Sunday night, and I had spent about a month or so at Hume Lake, which is a conference center where I was preaching all the time, and I was studying Romans 6 and 7 intently every day, trying to understand it just for my own edification. I was very intent on that, and I decided the first Sunday I preached here, that's what I would do. They had me on a Sunday night, and I went over in the chapel, the little chapel over there. It wasn't fixed up the way it is now. It had a linoleum and metal chairs and a kitchen on the right, and that was the little church. And the one little building, the nursery building, was all that was here. And I was so so excited about it. I just got up and I just preached on Romans 6, and I didn't realize it, but I preached about an hour and 25 minutes. Now they were used to like 20, 30 minute sermons, and I'll never forget, because I came down and I just felt like I'd delivered my soul. And you know, I wasn't used to you know, being confined to a time, because I did a lot of conference preaching. Anyway, I just came down, and Patricia, my wife, she looked at me and she said, "Well, that's the end of that church." I'll never forget that line, you know, well, that's the end of that church. And I thought I did well. And I said, well, what? She said, do you know how long you preached? I said, no. And she told me. And the amazing thing was, after the service was over, a man who was chairing the elders, at that time the elders was kind of a confused group. Some were not even Christians, as it turned out. But this man came to me and said, if you were our pastor, would you do this every week? And that was the opposite reaction we both expected. And I said, well, yeah, but I tried to be short. They invited me back the next week, and there was a huge clock hanging in the back of the chapel. This big. And we started over in the chapel in those early years. I didn't know what else to do but exposit the Scripture. That's what my dad had done. That's what I saw him do all the years of the ministry. And my dad is still alive. He's 86 years old, and he still teaches the Word of God every Sunday. Still has a radio program. He's been on the air 62 years, preaching the Word of God and Voice of Calvary radio program. And all I'd ever grown up with was preaching the Word. And so I just started doing it. I really didn't know where it would go. I never thought about a bigger church. My prayer was, Lord, please don't let them leave, because I knew that when you get a new pastor, lots of people leave very often. And I said, just help them to stay long enough. And we had a Donnybrook within about a month. One of the elders of the church, who was the church pianist and a teacher in the largest Sunday school class, wanted me to marry his daughter to a divorced unbeliever. And I said, I can't do that. And the leadership said, well, you got to do it. I mean, he's a big giver. He's this. He's that. I said, I can't do it. I can't do it. I said, and we had a real important meeting. And I said, are you going to do what the Bible says here or not? And let's decide. And we did. And so they left and other people left. And we had that sort of normal thing that happens so many times. And from there, we began to teach the Word. The people who loved the Word stayed. I did two things in those early years. I preached every morning and every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, different exposition, different book. And I'm still doing it even now. And then on Saturday morning, the second and primary aspect of my ministry was I took a group of men and I discipled those men for a couple hours every Saturday morning. I picked the guys I wanted there and I let anybody else who wanted to come. And we had about 30 men and they became the leaders of the church. We didn't have enough money to pay them, but I would assign them ministry areas. Even though they weren't the staff people, paid people, they were lay guys. Some of them were students. And I said, take this, take that. You take children's division. You do this, you take that. And I started to build a team in those early years. And then I poured my heart into those guys. And that was our first real group of elders and pastors in those early years. And we've just done the same thing all these years. And I can't really tell you why the church is the size it is. I can't really tell you. I'm not analytical. I'm not very good in a homiletics class because I really don't know how to explain what I do. In fact, I remember going to Canada, Montreal, and I was teaching the first generation, the only first generation church in Western civilization is in Montreal. In the 60s, they were imprisoning Protestant missionaries because of the Catholic power. So it's a brand new church there. And they wanted me to teach them how to preach. And so I worked out this whole thing, taught for a whole week. And we had a Q&A at the end of the week. And the first guy up in French said, we appreciate everything you've said, but we've listened to your tapes. Why don't you do what you told us? And they couldn't find any congruity between the way I told them to organize things and the way I actually preached. So I that was a revelation to me, too, you know. But I don't... So, it's been a somewhat serendipitous, spiritually serendipitous experience to just see the Lord grow a church. I always believed if I took care of the depth of the ministry, God would take care of the breadth of it, and I'm content to leave it with Him. My passion is down, not out. But I want to make very clear, I believe the church exists on this planet for one primary reason, and that's evangelism. Everything else that we could do better in heaven. Everything else. The only thing we can't do there is evangelize. And that's the only reason I can think of to leave us here. And my passion is evangelism. And our church's passion. I don't know how many 5,000-6,000 people in our church congregation have been trained in what we call discipleship evangelism. 13 weeks? 16 weeks. 13 weeks. Training in evangelism. That is the focal point. That is the mission of this church, and there is no other mission. And from the very beginning, it was a kind of natural evangelism with the people you know, with the friends you know. But if you visit this church and you fill out a visitation card and you're in this area, you're going to get a knock on the door from a group of people who are going to come and share Jesus Christ with you. So we just started doing that, and we've just kept doing it. And nothing really, there's no fanfare, there's no other thing to say than that God blessed. And we began to develop leaders, pouring my life into men. The big scene, preaching to the crowd. The smaller perspective is pouring my life into men so that I'm surrounded by men who share the visions, understand the Word, are motivated, gifted guys, and then you give them ministry and let them go. So that's been kind of the way it's gone through the years. There was in those early years, we were sort of catching the wave on the surf of the Jesus movement in the early 70s. Campus Crusade was exploding. It was 75,000 people in the Cotton Bowl in a big Campus Crusade thing. There were people being converted at SC, UCLA, all the campuses. Those kind of ministries were flourishing. Calvary Chapel popped up. We got new music, new Bible translations. And that was the Jesus movement. And I think when you look back in history, that was genuine revival. That was the real deal. People were being converted, and they were getting hungry for the Word of God. All kinds of Christian publishers came into existence. The proliferation of Bible translations. People started buying those Bible covers with doves and you remember those? And fish signs on them. And we caught the wave of that whole thing. And then a few years after that, I would say 15 years in, there was a real lull in that. And there was a certain complacency that came, and there wasn't even the same interest in Bible exposition. And, you know, it cycles, and then came some of those movements. The charismatic movement took over, and we were on the wrong side of that deal from the get-go. And we were pretty well pilloried and vilified because of our position on that. But we just stay the course and just keep teaching the truth and watch the people eventually go in there, realize nobody's getting raised from the dead, and come back out again. Why are there 450 disabled and handicapped people in our church when the biggest charismatic church in Southern California is 10 minutes away? So we just kept doing what we do, and God honored His word. And I don't know what else to say. It's just, I never wanted to wake up at the end of my ministry and wonder whether I built the church or He did. So I try to stay out of it and just let the word do its work.
John, we appreciate your ministry a great deal. Jerry Johnston from Kansas City.
Hey, Jerry, great to see you.
I'd like to ask you to succinctly clarify your methods and position on election and evangelism. Are you a three-point or a five-point Calvinist? Not finished yet. What is your theological position? And then, considering you do not give the public Billy Graham-style invitations, is there a biblical reason why you don't? Has your position changed as your ministry has matured? And finally, what are the similarities or the dissimilarities in your position and that of Charles Spurgeon? That's it.
I just want to say I know the Lord has His hand on you, Jerry, and He's blessed your ministry of evangelism, and I'm grateful for that. And if I could be even mentioned in the same breath with Charles Spurgeon, I could die and go to heaven on that one.
I think you can.
I would say that I would say that I have not found anything that I've read in the theology of Spurgeon that I have a quarrel with. That doesn't mean I've read everything. I think he had a very biblical and balanced approach to the sovereignty of God and election. And I don't think it intruded in his evangelism at all. I think it literally motivated it. How can I answer all of that? I've written a lot of books and talked about those kinds of things. I really don't like to label myself. I just like to say I try to be biblical and take the text as it comes. But I suppose one way to express this is the way John Murray did when he said, in every major doctrine of Scripture, there is an apparent paradox. And I'm not under any illusions that I can unscrew the inscrutable. I'm not under any illusions that I can comprehend the incomprehensible. And there are things in the Bible that, to me, have no human, rational explanation. And I can show you just a little litany of those. If I asked you who wrote the book of Romans, what would you say? Well, immediately you come up short, don't you? Why? Because you know Paul is the human author, but that doesn't explain the book. Because every word is inspired by whom? The Holy Spirit. How can it be Paul? How can it be Paul's mind, Paul's thoughts, Paul's experience, Paul's intellect, Paul's reasoning, and every single word, the Holy Spirit, without making Paul into a robot? But that is the incredible mystery of inspiration. If I ask you about the security of the believer, I can take you to passages in the Bible that say we are secure and nothing will ever separate us, like Romans 8. I can take you to other passages like Colossians 1 that say you've been reconciled to God if you continue in the faith. And on the one hand, you have this strong John's gospel, you know, that no man is able to pluck them out of my hand because my Father is greater, and here we are held here, and yet we have to persevere. There is a perseverance that's one side of that coin, and a security that's the other. If I ask you about salvation, is it a work of God? Is it only a work of God? As Jim Packer pointed out many, many years ago in Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, the first thing you do when you want somebody to be converted is pray. Because you know this is a work of God. Their blindness is so profound. The God of this world has blinded their minds. On top of that, they're spiritually dead. And who awakens the dead heart? This is the work of God. So that when somebody is converted, we don't thank the evangelist. We thank the Lord, because it's only He that can do the work. And yet, while He gets all the credit for doing it, and He alone can awaken the sinner and regenerate the sinner. He alone can save, and He has established in eternity past who it is that's going to believe and be saved. It is at the same time true that the sinner is damned because he does not believe. Jesus said in John 7, you'll die in your sins because you believe not on me, and where I go, you'll never come. Jesus said, how often have I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not? And he wept. I can't resolve all that. I just know that God gets all the glory when it's righteous, and man gets all the responsibility when it's sinful. How that all works together in the mind of God is beyond my capability. And I think another way that I look at it, if I ask a simple question, who lives your Christian life? You can't even answer that with a straightforward answer. If you say, I do, we might think you have a severe theological problem, because you might be a pietist. You might be an Arminian of sort of the rank kind who believes that the whole of your Christian life is a matter of human effort. You certainly would fall into the bag with Charles Finney, and I don't know about you, but I'm not comfortable there. On the other hand, if I ask you who lives your Christian life and you say God does, you might be a quietist, a let go and let God. And then you're going to wind up with an antinomian mentality that says if I sin, it's not my fault, it's just my flesh, it's unredeemed humanness, what do you expect? That to me is such a mystery that I don't even, and that's something very intimate to me. If you ask me who lives your Christian life, here is my answer. I work, like Paul said to the Colossians, I work and labor and strive, and in the end, it's God working in me. I think the question is probably best answered by Galatians. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, what? I live, yet not I. See, Paul didn't understand either. I mean, this is what John Murray meant when he said every major doctrine has an apparent paradox. It's not a true paradox because it's not a true contradiction in the mind of God. It's only the limitation of our mental capacity. If you ask me, do I believe that the Bible teaches election? Absolutely. Absolutely. Everywhere, all over the pages of Scripture, that is indicated. And how else could anybody be converted unless the Lord awakened his heart and brought conviction and granted faith and salvation? If you ask me, do sinners go to hell because they're not chosen? The answer is no. They go to hell because they don't believe. And I am content to maintain those. In the end, if you ask me about the atonement, I will say, I believe the atonement is sufficient for the whole world. That is, if the whole world believed, you wouldn't need another atonement. But it is in the end efficient only to those who believe. Spurgeon was criticized for his view of election, and I think on one occasion he said, somebody said to him, why don't you just preach to the elect? And he said, well, if you'll pull up their shirt tail so I can see if they have an E stamped on their back, I will. So the bottom line is we are commanded to go into the whole world and preach the gospel. And I'm telling you, we do that because of the love of Christ, and we do that because we are compelled by the Spirit of God, and we do that because we know what the taste of fruit is like in our spiritual mouths, and there's nothing as exhilarating and joyous as seeing people come to Christ. That's a passion with me. That's a passion with me. And the reason, I'm not trying to avoid the question, but as soon as I say I'm a five-point Calvinist, somebody's assumption of what that is kicks in. I think John Calvin got it right, I'll put it that way. But if you want to read an interesting John Calvin, get out of the little tulip acrostic and move away from the Institutes and read his commentaries. And you will find passage after passage after passage where he recognizes that apparent paradox. And he's strong on human volition and moral accountability of the sinner and all of those kinds of things. Calvin's commentaries, as all true exegetical, expositional studies do, find that magnificent God-ordained balance between those things that are otherwise inscrutable to us. Does that help? Now, what's making me nervous is Ian Murray's down here writing all this down. I just want to come out in the next book on the right side. I'll tell you, here's a little anecdote. I was in Geneva not long ago. I stood in John Calvin's pulpit where he preached, and I tell you, the tears flowed. Great, noble soul who did truly understand redemption. He really understood it. And sometimes he is not fairly treated by those who are ignorant of the height and depth and length and breadth of his biblical work. So.
This question has two parts. First.
What's your name?
Daryl Ferguson.
Hi, Daryl.
Why do you think women were permitted in the New Testament to prophesy but not to teach?
Why do I think that?
I know they were. I'm wondering if you have an idea.
When you're talking about, the daughters of Philip.
And 1 Corinthians 11, where it seemed to be okay with Paul if they prophesy as long as they had their head covered.
I would answer that question the same way I would answer the Old Testament question. Well, what about Deborah giving a prophecy? What about Huldah giving a prophecy? There were times when apparently a woman spoke for God. Even in the Psalms, it says, "A great host are the women who publish the good news." That's a form of proclamation. Prophecy, I think we might overqualify or overclassify, and the idea of a prophecy is not some official formal preaching in every case. It may be simply passing on the truth of God. Prophemi means to stand and speak. And you have in the case of Aquila and Priscilla teaching Apollos to perfect him in an understanding of the way, the gospel, because he was really an Old Testament saint. So I would say that there have been times when God uses women, and even today continue to be a great host of women who publish the good news. I would think it a terrible thing to assume that women couldn't or shouldn't do that. But what prevails is you never have in the Old Testament any woman with an ongoing prophetic ministry. You have Elijah, predominantly Elisha, you have Samuel, you have Moses, but you don't have anybody in that section of Scripture that's a woman with an ongoing prophetic ministry. You come into the major prophets and the minor prophets, and you have all those prophetic books at the end of the Old Testament, and none of them are women, and you don't have any illustration of a woman with an ongoing prophetic ministry. You come into the New Testament, and the Lord chooses 12 apostles who are to be the proclaimers of the gospel, and there's no woman there. And when the Lord chose the books of the Old Testament to be written and the books of the New Testament to be written, they were all written by men. And when it comes down to the elders in the New Testament, an elder has to be a one-woman man. And a woman can't be that. So, I mean, that is not to say that God doesn't want women to proclaim His truth.
Well, the other part of the question is, do you think it's appropriate, and does that have any implications for whether or not it's appropriate for a woman to do scripture readings during a worship service?
Well, let's start where I can be definitive in my own mind. I don't think a woman should ever preach or teach men. I mean, I permit not a woman to teach. Well, what does that really mean? This is what it says. Well, that doesn't that make women second class? No. They're delivered from that by childbearing if they continue, you know, in faith and love and godliness. I mean, you know, it's to understand how God balances that. I look at my children, and I've preached to my children all my life. And I'll tell you this, my greatest joy in life is the salvation of my four kids. I mean, is there anything like that? Is there anything better than that? And now I'm watching them raise their 11 little grandkids, and you'll see them up here from time to time running up and hugging Papa. It's a deep affection. I have the M&Ms. I'm not stupid. But I look at my children and I thank God for their salvation. I thank God for the grace that I forget where I was going with that. I got so emotional thinking about it. But what was that point you were trying to help me make?
Do you regard a scripture reading?
Oh yeah, we were trying to get to the scripture reading. Right, right. I don't know how I got off on those kids, but this is what is called a senior moment. Anyway, I was making a really great bridge. I just got lost.
Women are saved through childbearing.
My point, to make the point I'm trying to say, I really don't see a place for a woman to preach because it's so clear. Oh, I know what I was going to say. Those four kids, strong Christians, they've heard me preach all their life long. When they have a deep spiritual hunger in their heart, guess who they go to? They don't want a sermon. They go to Patricia every time. And that's because she nurtured them. And that was her God-given responsibility. I think, you know, women, we stop having women teach children here at junior high level. We start bringing men into the life of the kids here. As far as a woman reading scripture, I mean, I don't think that's a biblical issue. I don't think it's forbidden in the scripture for that to happen. I don't think I can make a rule about something that's not indicated in scripture.
Is it done here?
No. And the reason is it's not done here. We do take a strong sort of male position here, just in general. And I think our people, while they wouldn't, I don't think they would be offended by it, they sort of expect to be led by the elders and the pastors, especially in worship. In a home Bible study, women read the scripture all the time. In a small group, in a fellowship group, probably in some of our Sunday school groups, they might sit around the table and read scripture like that. Not in the service itself. And, you know, it's been my sense that, and we've done this through the years, whoever preaches reads the scripture. Because that's part of the ministry of the day. If you're going to preach, you're going to read the scripture and you're going to pray the pastoral prayer. Because it's your service to shepherd the people. Okay?
Thank you.
My name is Scott Tomlinson. I'd like your thoughts, John, on when it's appropriate and how you should lead a church out of a denomination that's drifting theologically. I've been involved with this denomination about 16 years, and we're starting to ordain women and the charismatic movement, and open theism and church growth movement. And my district executive thinks that I should resign rather than give our church a bad attitude towards the denomination. And I think it's my responsibility to protect my sheep from this theological error.
Well, I can only answer that in a personal sense. You have a responsibility before God to protect your sheep. To abandon your sheep is not right. And if you're going to be a true shepherd, one of two things is going to happen. You're going to stay there and you're going to pull that whole thing out, or you're going to leave and take your sheep with you. Because to walk away from them and leave them there to the wolves. Paul couldn't handle that. He said in Romans Acts 20, he said, I know after my departure, grievous wolves are going to come in and tear you up, and it's tearing me up. So I think you've got to realize that God has put you there. Like Steve Lawson said, you've been called to a place and to a flock. You can't say to them, well, hey, I'm leaving, and let the wolves get to you. And let me tell you something. You have no responsibility before God to hang on to an apostatizing organization. None. There's no virtue in that. And all you can do is deal with what you've got. Okay?